Let's go now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And I'm going to read from verse 17 through 32. This being the word of God, let us hear it and hear it well. The word of God has great power. And let us hear these words from the apostle writing to the Ephesians, a place called Ephesus. Talk a little bit about Ephesus. I'm going to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. A lot here, and I'll probably not get through everything today, so I'm going to come back to it probably next week, because there's more to this than I'm able to do in an hour and a half. Only kidding, but in one sermon. But let us now hear from God's word, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, beginning. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands in things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. May God add blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Bless our minds and our hearts through the word read, heard, and preached upon this morning. We ask it in your precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Christian, do you have any doubt about yourself, what you are, what you've become? In short, do you doubt that you have been born again? Is there any doubt at all that you have been born again? That's an important doubt not to have, wouldn't you say? I mean, we all doubt, but to doubt that I've been born again? None of this that you just heard makes any sense if you doubt it. Honesty demands that I doubt not that I'm a child of God, having been born of the Spirit. If I think I am, that's not good enough. If I reason I am, well, human reason is fallible unless it's informed divinely by God's Spirit. Dear brethren and friends, I'm confident I am born again, having been regenerated to life by the Spirit, and that my Father heavenly is God. Therefore, I understand what the Apostle is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4, particularly verse 24, where he says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. But my understanding could and should be sharpened, as no doubt yours should be as well. You and I have been regenerated, born anew by the Spirit. Purely that is an activity of God, right? However, it is sealed to our soul through faith and repentance. Both are gracious, are graces given by Him, by the Spirit of Christ. However, we must exercise them, faith and repentance. We must apply them to our life and to our living. How so? By putting them on. Wearing them, as it were, every day, come what may. No doubt. Faith. Sin, repent. No excuse. How you doing? Alistair Begg makes the point in discussing Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that we should keep the context in mind here in which these texts are found. And the context is that of the early Christians, what they were living up against in Ephesus at the time, in order to comprehend some more what's going on. And I think Begg is no doubt right. Correct about that. Ephesus was a large city with a large population. It was the richest city. It was the richest of all cities, as it was part of the most prosperous region of the Roman Empire at that time. It housed one of the seven wonders of the world, called the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. And that particular structure, along with the theater and the library of Callus, tended to dominate the skyline. See it everywhere. It's a major thing in that city at that time. The temple not only dominated the architecture of the culture, but it also dominated the society's philosophy, and if you will, its spiritual outlook. The Christians who had heard the teachings of the apostle and became followers of Christ as a result found themselves to be a small minority in the vastness of a very great city, very rich city, very prosperous one, very successful one. They were a small minority in it. In Acts, Luke records a time when those teaching about Jesus was shouted down by the crowd, chanting in a prolonged fashion, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! We do not," in other words, "we do not need another great. We have a great goddess. We don't need your Jesus." The opposition to the church at the time was strong, and it was threatening. And Paul now has written to them how they must fit in this hostile environment. Paul reminds them of who they are and what they have become by the grace of God, destined to obtain an inheritance incorruptible that cannot fade, seated already in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. In other words, dear people, look beyond your circumstance. You are a people that are going to become perfect. You are moving in that direction by the grace of God. You are a perfect people, seated in heavenly places with Christ. You are high and lifted up. You are special because of His grace. Not because of your own nature or your own willpower or your own efforts or your own works, but because of God's grace, amazing grace. You are special. You're not going to get that from the surrounding, the people there. They're going to put you down. They're going to look down upon you. They're going to mock you. They're going to threaten you. They're going to do worse, perhaps. Don't let that define you. Not one bit. Most of us are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'll just read them again, but you've heard them before. For by grace shall you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then, but verse 10, do we meditate, focus on verse 10, which says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Some have characterized this verse, verse 10, as God having a workshop, and we're in it. Some even go so far as to say, we are it. We are His workshop. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And in chapter 4, verse 24, we see the same word used, and that ye put off the new man which after God is created, that same word, created in righteousness and true holiness. There you go. There's God working in you to will and do of His good pleasure. There's God that's going to set you forth in good works, the good works of righteousness and holiness. Two critical aspects of the image and likeness of God, lost during the fall of man, now restored, recreated, if you will, in Christ. God is, in a word, making us more like Jesus. The question, where? Where's that happening? And the answer, verse 24 of chapter 4 gives, is in the new man, right? That she put on the new man which is created. That's where it's happening. In the new man, or the inner man, or the inward man, or as Peter puts it, the hidden man. Something wonderful has happened to the born-again believer. We have become new men, new women, new creatures in Christ. How does this work? Marcus Barth, in his commentary on Ephesians, breaks down the various views on the old and the new man into three categories. He begins by stating many attempts have been made to explain the meaning of the terms old man and new man. Expositors who retain the personal noun man in their translations remain closer to the Greek text than those who render anthropos, which is man, But your version might not say that. It renders it nature or life or being or humanity or self. And Bengel insists that a concretum, not an abstractum, is meant. However, the more literal interpreters pay a price for their faithfulness to the Greek original. The King James is right to interpret it new man. That is what the Greek says. But if you're going to interpret it that way, the Greek, strictly, literally, the people that do that fail to give any immediate help for understanding the substance or the identity of this old and new man. What is it? And as I pointed out before, it's not a third composite part of the human. So a human is made up of a body, a soul, and an old slash new man. It's not that. It's not that literal. It's not that material substance. He's speaking of a spiritual reality, but a reality of a better and stronger and more purposeful reality than the material reality, the sense reality that we all experience. Now, that is something hard to swallow. It's a pill hard to swallow, isn't it? That our spiritual life is much more important and profound than our material life. That is not the way you feel. That is not the way you often act. The reality that he speaks of in verse 24, for example, the new man, to put on the new man, he's speaking spiritually here, but it's what I have said before: the new man is the heart, the new heart, the new spirit. It is at the core of the soul, the pulse of the soul. Let me ask you something. What is a soul? Now, we don't have any problem with that. Even unbelievers have no problem with talking about a soul. What's a soul? Where's the soul? A soul is not is immaterial. Right? It's not. Where is it? The pituitary gland? The heart muscle? Where's a soul? It's immaterial. It cannot be seen. It cannot be measured. It cannot be examined. And yet, it is the animating force, the life force within us. Atheistic scientists say it doesn't exist. There's no such thing. And materially, they may be right. But its effects, the effects of a soul, are very real. Extremely real. Science can't explain it yet. They think somewhat, but they don't know. There's no scientific explanation for consciousness. They don't know what it is. But that it is. And that comes from the soul, our consciousness. Another real thing, mind. We're not talking about brain activity. We're talking about the mind. The thoughts and intents of the heart and mind. What is that? It's the soul's effect. The will. What's a will? What is creativity? Where does that come from? How about conscience? What's a conscience? Where does conscience come from? The soul. These are all the effects of the soul. An immaterial thing. Likewise, the new man is a spiritual reality deep within the core of our soul, but it's immaterial. It's not a third appendage, a third part of us. The old man and the new man are real. They're very real. But spiritual. Not magical, not mystical, but the new man is spiritual, moral, ethical center. It's the spiritual, moral, and ethical center of the soul of a person. The three popular views outlined by Marcus Barthen's commentary are: the first is that the old man, new man refers to the distinction between the unregenerate and the regenerate man. The unregenerate man stands before God in unrighteousness, and the regenerate man appears righteous and justified before God. That's one view. When they talk about the new man, old man, new man. There is the collective interpretation. The old man is a term that refers to the whole of sinful humanity. And the new man is understood as the title of the church. That is, as a beginning and result of a new creation, the church world. In this case, the old and the new men are corporate personalities. The old and the new depict the godless community of mankind and the godly community of the church. It's to be understood corporately, not individually. It's another view, another interpretation of the old man, new man. A third interpretation is the group of interpreters goes beyond both the individualistic and the collective understanding of the two men, and it points out that the old man and the new man is speaking of the two Adams. The first man, Adam, and the last Adam, which is Christ. And that represents the whole of the human race. So the old and new represent the present evil world versus the new creation, the flesh-driven and the spirit-filled-driven. This view differs from the collective view in that it's the collective view is understood metaphorically, whereas this actually represents two people and their descendants. People are the descendants of Adam, or the descendants of children of God are the descendants of Christ. But each viewpoint may commend itself to us, for they're not mutually exclusive. They overlap. Each view tells a truth or two and finds support in the scriptures, which I'm not going to really go to right now because I'm not writing a thesis. If I were writing a thesis, I'd give all the references, I'd go to the scriptures, I'd try to prove each view, to show each view, and which view probably is the best of all. But I'm not going to do that. It's just going to be too confusing. Which brings me to address my earlier question, though. How do I know I've been born again? Let's go back to that. How do I know I've been born again? Well, a sure way of knowing this is I know I've been born again because I am able, I am willing, I am ready to put on the new man. I'm putting on the new man. For the born-again person, regenerated by the Spirit, given the two graces of faith and repentance by which we are converted, is also given the power of sanctifying grace by the self-same Spirit of Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 22-24, properly understood, must be applied in real time, right? But this... In verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So, put off the old life of worldliness, put on the new life of godliness. Am I doing that? Some may say, I can't do that. And I say to you, you can't or you won't. And maybe you will not because you cannot, because you don't have the Spirit, because you haven't been born again, because you don't have that power within you. You don't have the perspective. You don't have the mind. It's not happening for you because it hasn't happened. Or perhaps you do understand how this works. And I'm assuming you all know how this works. And here we come back to Ephesians 2, verse 10. Right? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Sanctification. I'm getting better all the time. I'm working out my salvation with much fear and trembling to will and to do of God's good power. I am growing. Remember I told you last time that my body and my soul, if you will, are declining because of age. Just getting weaker. But my inner man is getting stronger, and there I'm growing. And I sense it. Not only sense it, I know it. See how that works? I should say this, that there is a nuance of difference, at least in my mind, between becoming a new man and putting on the new man. Becoming the new man is being born again. Putting on the new man is a sanctifying act. Maybe you should say it like this. You, Christian, are a new creature in Christ. We've all heard that. Act like it. Put off the old, put on the new. Take off the old, tattered, worn-out garment and put on the new, clean, white robe of Christ. Words backed up by actions are like a harmonious symphony of musical instruments for sound. Words backed up by actions, conducted by the new man within. Paul gives a comparative list of many things in chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians, of old man, new man activities, typical of the one, unbecoming of the other. Alistair Begg talks about receiving Christ. What does that mean, by the way? What does receiving Christ mean to you? Have you ever received Christ? You know what it means? That's how you become born again. It's that simple. Do you know what it means to receive Christ? We all know, right? Well, let me explain it a little bit. But before Begg comes to that, he reminds the Ephesian Christians in verses 17 and 19 of what they were before Christ came into their lives. And in verses 17 to 19, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." And then in verse 20, "But you have not learned Christ that way." That's not about Christ. That is about you, though. See, what Paul is doing here is he's reminding them of what life was without interest in Christ, what their life was before Christ. They are to show forth the praises of him with whom they have to do, and showing what a difference Christ made in changing them from their old ways to their new ways, the old man to the new man. He's speaking to Christians about what their life would be without Christ. He's not telling them to beat on the unbelievers in Ephesus. You know, go out and evangelize the Ephesians by giving them the gospel message and telling them how totally depraved and pathetic your lives are. You Ephesians, look at us. No, Paul's message to the Ephesians here is much more positive than that. What he's saying is that he's instructing them that see how flawed and faulty your life would be apart from Christ. He's showing them what they have become by the grace of God. And that is what you're to share with others. Share your life, what Christ has done for you and how he's changed you and how he could change them by his grace. That's the message. Not to beat people over the head with the gospel. Alistair Begg succinctly puts it this way: new status, sons and daughters of God, new status, new standard. New belief, new behavior. New man, new life. Pretty succinct. Reverend Begg is not saying, well, he's saying what Paul is not saying, that by trying to live as God's children, you can make yourself a child of God. You cannot make yourself God's child by trying to appear as one. You become what you are by his grace. If you are part of God's family, it will show family characteristics that are obvious, that you are a born-again believer. It is obvious, even to unbelievers, maybe especially to them. It should show in your walk. It should show in your talk. And this should distinguish you from what you once were before Christ. Be a contrast. A magnificent, a wonderful contrast. There should be no doubt. No doubt at all that that's happened. John Newton says this well. He was a terrible man. Terrible man. He was a slave trader, a profligate, captain, cursing, rotten, scoundrel of a man. It was during the darkness of a storm. It gets fearful out there in the waters, in the ocean. Dark storm, terrible sounds. It was in the darkness of the storm that the words of his faithful mother, who immersed him in the scriptures from age 0 to 7, for the first 7 years of his life, he was immersed in the scriptures by his mother's and the prayer, bathed in the prayers of his mom. Well, during that storm, the words of his mom, the prayers of his mom came back to him. And he began to contemplate what it meant to be embraced by the love of God, his mother's prayers, that God is with you, that he's watching you, that he's going to help you. And so he wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, a terrible wretch, treating people slaves and selling them. A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind. So totally blind. But now I, John Newton, see. Ephesians 2. I'm going to read 7 verses here as we come to the end. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Newton was dead. Terrible, terrible trespass and sin. Where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We are not now talking about getting a little better, a little bit of religion to add to an already okay life. Some exercise program to add to your daily routine to make you feel better. This is a radical, radical change, a complete, complete change in life. No, the Apostle Paul is talking about what is taking place, a cure much more radical and much more marvelous than a cure for terminal cancer. A new life has happened to you, and it changes everything. Everything. During Christmas, my wife came up to me. She reached out to me with a smile, with a gift. What do you think I did? No. I don't want your gift. I don't want anything to do with you. Thank you anyway. Turned and walked away. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I can barely say the words even in hypothetics. And yet, this is what the unbeliever does with God. God sent his only begotten Son to us. By far the greatest, greatest gift of all, of his. God gave us his Son. Greatest gift. He offers him up. He offers him to all. Right? Mark says, preach to every creature. The response? No thanks. I want nothing to do with him. I don't need your gift, God. My life is full of me, and that is enough. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. As you might have guessed by now, I received my wife's gift and gladly and was the better for it. In chapter 1, John's Gospel, verses 11 to 14, he came to his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I received her gift, and I received God's gift, which is Christ. Luke 19. And we'll end with this. Luke 19, verses 2 to 7. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. He ran before and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, he's gone to guest with a man that's a sinner. This is what it means to be born again, dear brothers and sisters. This is what it looks like. That you receive Christ joyfully into your home, into your life, into your heart forever. That's being born again, receiving Him. And that changes you. That empowers you. That you may, by His grace, put on the new man, the new life. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to be your own. We are thankful to belong to our Father which art in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ by the operation, the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit working within us. Continue to bless us and perfect us more and more through the grace, the operation of the Spirit upon the new man, upon our heart. And may we live that new life to the glory of our Father, which art in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, all according to the power of grace of the Holy Spirit. It's in that name we pray. Amen.